Well, is your life secure? The quest, the yearning for security lies behind much of our daily experience, doesn't it? We long to be secure, to be safe, to be protected from the ups and downs and ravages of fortune. So we yearn to be financially secure with a good property in the right location, with a viable nest egg for retirement. We long to be secure in our careers, our positions, our influence over others, respected and known. To be secure in our health, with the right doctors and eating the right food. To be secure in our relationships, in our friendships, marriage, children, family. And not to mention secure in our community and our nation, safe from hackers, safe from ISIS, safe from Ebola. Now, of course, the most typical response when we feel insecure is to look around at what everybody else is doing and what they've got and try to emulate them, to try to keep up with the Joneses. To look at the real estate magazines, to look at the most sought-after location, to get the views. For those in the workforce, to climb the corporate ladder, to get that promotion, to extend or maintain your influence. To have the inside information about the perfect health food, to avoid the right toxins, to exercise right, to join the bodybuilding scene. To get caught up in the chick flicks and try to emulate the perfect romantic experience that they're selling you. For parents, parents can look around at what other kids are doing and try to get that for their own kids. Hermione in your class is playing the flugelhorn. Why can't you go and play the flugelhorn? To look around at what everyone else has got or seems to have. And say, I want what they've got. That's what I need to be secure. Is your life secure? See, that's actually the problem, the issue that faced the little confederacy of tribes called Israel in the time of Samuel in our Bible passage today, 1 Samuel chapter 8. They had a security crisis. And at the root of the security crisis was actually a leadership crisis. So verse 1 starts, when Samuel grew old. See, Samuel for many years had been a good leader for Israel. Look back in chapter 7 to see about Samuel's leadership. He was called a judge. A judge means that he brought law and order, like in the time of the book of Judges that we looked at last year. And how did he bring law and order? Well, by judging, yes, by making decisions, but even more importantly, by keeping the people in touch with God through God's word and through prayer. So Samuel called people back to God. 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 3. Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. And Samuel called on God to have mercy on Israel and to save Israel. Verse 9, Samuel cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf and the Lord answered him. Samuel's leadership had been very good, but now he's a bit old and things aren't going so well. And he's appointed his sons as judges. Seems he wanted to share the load. Samuel's base was in the mid-north of Israel. We read about that at the end of chapter 7. You see that there on the map. And it looks like he needed a bit of a presence in the south too, in Beersheba. So he sent his sons to the south to judge there. But maybe you could probably have predicted the disaster that followed. I mean, the whole idea of hereditary leadership is fraught with danger, isn't it? Just because Samuel was a good leader doesn't necessarily mean that his sons would be as well. And actually, judges in Israel weren't supposed to appoint their sons to lead. Judges were supposed to be raised up by God. Back in Judges, when we looked at it, Judges chapter 8, Gideon the judge made that clear. He said, I will not appoint my sons as judges. And you might remember a couple of weeks ago, old Eli and his two sons, who were priests, and their bullying and their extortion and the sex scandals that plagued Eli. They weren't a great model of hereditary leadership, were they? And they were kind of supposed to be the leaders because they were priests and it was supposed to be hereditary. So we learn here in chapter 8 that Samuel's sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and they accepted bribes and they perverted justice. All good leaders come to an end. So peace and security and law and order was all going down the tube again. And the people of Israel, this confederacy of tribes, was in a crisis. And so, the people had a solution. And it seemed like the obvious solution. Give us a king. Give us a king. Verse 5, they said to Samuel, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Notice what Israel did when they felt insecure. They did what we naturally do. They looked at the people all around them and they said, well, what we really need is what they've got. Look at those Amalekites. Look at the Ammonites. They don't have those wussy judges. They've got a modern form of government. They've got kings. Kings get things done. Kings make it happen. Kings rule. Real leadership. Samuel, that's what we need. Samuel, give us a king. Now, Samuel was a bit upset by this. After all, it was a bit of a slap in the face to Samuel, wasn't it? But Samuel was still Israel's leader. So he did what he always did. He did what he should do. He prayed to God. And God answered, in verses 7 to 9. And God's answer gets right to the heart of the problem. You see, the problem with the people's request, you see, it wasn't just that they had rejected Samuel. Of course, that was a problem, to have and love a leader for years and then discard their wisdom at the end because they're just too old. That's both ungrateful and unwise. But that wasn't the biggest problem. And also, the problem wasn't just that it was a bit of a silly idea. There's some irony going on here. I mean, it was a bit silly. It's Israel's problem involved hereditary leadership, and their solution was a form of hereditary leadership, a king. Now, wrong ideas are always incoherent. That's one way to spot them. But that's not the heart of the problem either. The real problem, the problem that God focuses on, was that in demanding a king, they'd forgotten that they already had a king. Verse 7, the Lord told Samuel, it is not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king. See, Israel had a king. They had God. But Israel's new idea of a king made no reference to God. They weren't even looking for a king like God. They didn't even mention God. Their ideal of a perfect king came straight from their desire to be like all the nations around about. And that meant, essentially, that they were rejecting God. They were supposed to be a holy nation. They were supposed to be God's people, trusting him, listening to his word, praying to him. And God promised that if they did that, then they would have everything they needed as well. Blessing and security and everything. They were supposed to be trusting in God. But instead, they demanded a source of security and stability apart from God. Doesn't it remind you of Jesus' words? Jesus' words to his disciples in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And don't we so easily fall into the same trap? Israel was not seeking first God's kingdom. They were seeking a king like all the pagans around them. But did you notice that God actually doesn't refuse them a king? Instead, he tells Samuel to talk to the people, to spell out a legal contract, as it were, and make it perfectly clear what their request for a king involves. And actually, verses 10 to 18 is something that any Americans that you know would be right up to speed on. See, tribes of Israel, says Samuel, do you want security? Do you want to become the United States of Israel? Do you want to have a strong defense force? Do you want big government? Do you want a king like all the other nations around you? Well, that means one thing. It means tax. It means tax. What's the main thing that you need to know about the king? He will take Israel. You better get used to those 31st of October deadlines. Just as a reminder to anyone who has to fill in their tax return right now. This king will tax you. He will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take the best of your fields. He will take a tenth of your grain, your men servants and maid servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys. He will take. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. Israel, says Samuel, if you want a king, then there will be income tax. And there will be a 10% GST. That is a 10% grain and sheep tax. Do you notice there in verses 15 and 17? Thank you very much. And there will be a family tax benefit. That is, he will take your family for his benefit. Part A, he will take your sons. Part B, he will take your daughters. Thank you again. He will take. Now, on the surface, it's just expressing a political and economic reality of governments. But remember what's really going on here. This isn't an economic issue. This is a spiritual issue. If Israel rejects God as their king and runs after another source of security, then that source of security will actually end up being a massive burden. He will take. And friends, if you look around to see what everybody else is doing to be happy and secure, and if you try to find your happiness and your security in those things, then those things will take. If you try to find that ultimate security in investment or property, it will take. It will take your time, your evenings, your weekends, your desires, your life. If you try to find security in your career, your position, your status, it will take. It will take your best efforts, your energy, your passion, your life. If you try to find security in a relationship maybe with somebody who doesn't know Jesus, then he will take, she will take your passion, your soul, your life. How utterly different is this to Jesus? Because Jesus gives. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Jesus removes our burden. He gives rest. Indeed, Jesus gives himself. Speaking about his death on the cross, he said, "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." He gave up his own body on the cross to pay for our sin. He gave. Jesus gives eternal life. "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Indeed, this is what grace means. The word grace, it means God's gift. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." If you trust in Jesus, you are not a slave of God. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. This is what it means to be a Christian, to live with God as King and his Son, Jesus Christ. And this King does not take. This King gives. Now, of course, he commands our allegiance. We must follow him as King, but only because he gave first. He gives his life. He gives eternal life. And he does not take our children and make us slaves. He buys us back from slavery and makes us his children, secure in his loving care, full of that sure and certain hope of everlasting life, no matter what. Craig has shared with us tonight the tragedy that Jeff and Catherine have so recently experienced. And you may know that my wife Bronwyn is right now in the UK at the funeral of a young man, young friend, 25, who has left behind a wife and a child. And Bronwyn is with that wife and that child and that young man's parents, grieving. And you may know the tragedy of grief. Awful. It rocks our world, doesn't it? What's the only thing that can keep us going in all this? Where's our only source of security? Where is our rock? It is remembering the kind of King that God is. He is a King who gave his Son. And who loves us deeply, even in the midst of earth-shattering loss. He is a King who knows grief and sorrow. He is a King who gives his life. But sadly, this chapter ends with a note of deepest tragedy. Because Israel rejects God as King. They want a king like everyone else. And God says he will now give them exactly what they want. Do you see the hardening of their hearts in verses 19 to 20? "But the people refused to listen to Samuel. 'No,' they said, 'we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" They get more insistent and their demand gets more specific and their rejection of God becomes complete. Do you remember back to last week, back in chapter 4? Remember how they got God's ark to come and fight their battles and to try to rescue them from their enemies? And yes, it was superstitious and yes, it was stupid, but at least, at the very least, God was kind of there in the picture. It was his ark that they were trying to use to rescue them. But now God's gone entirely. They just want a king to fight their battles with no reference to God whatsoever. In verse 20, they themselves want to be like all the other nations. They want to be without God. They want to be self-sufficient. And those most tragic words are uttered by God in verse 22. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." God might have refused, but God says, "Yes, you can have what you want." And this is not a good thing, is it? Israel refused to listen to God, and God judged them by telling Samuel, their leader, to listen to them. Israel wanted to be free from God's rule, and God judged them by allowing them to be free from his rule and to suffer all the consequences. And the greatest tragedy that can ever befall you is when God gives you exactly what you want. If you want to live a life for a king, a ruler, like all the people around, if you want to find your ultimate security in something else, in money or career or health or a relationship, then that thing, that king will take your life. And you will be without God now and always. So listen to him now, will you? And yet there's also a glimmer of hope at the end of this chapter, because the chapter doesn't end with a king. It's a little bit open-ended. The rest of the story will tell us more about what God did with their request for a king. We'll read about Saul, who was the people's choice, who did not listen to God. But we'll also hear and read about David, who was God's choice. And the rest of the Bible tells us about David's son, the king, and his son, the king, and so on to Jesus, the son of David. When Jesus stood before Pilate in John chapter 18, he said, "My kingdom is not from this world." Jesus is not a king like all the kings around. And when Jesus was crucified, giving up his life for the sins of the world, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. And it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Here is a king who gives and gives and gives, not a king who takes. And here is the king who said in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." This is the king who gives real security. Security now and security forever. Will you listen to him? Let's pray.